We're going to be in Luke 15, which is page 875 in the hardback black Bibles in the pews around you. I've had a pretty disorienting, distracting morning, and I could use a little extra help. I'm not going to tell the story, but I am going to ask one of the few people in the room who knows the story to come up and pray for me. Vanessa.
Jesus, I lift Zach up to you this morning. I pray that you would calm his heart, that you would put burdens aside while he shares your word with our church family. We just lift the problems to you because you have better plans than we do. And we thank you for your word and a chance for Zach to share it. Please bless him as he does. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, love. If you've been with us, then you're aware this is our fourth Sunday in the parable of the searching God, the parable of the God of prodigal joy. We've tried giving it various titles, but the point of all of them is that God is the main character of the story. And we're getting to, in this fourth Sunday, the primary audience of the story. So if you know the story, it's the emotional climax of it is what Pastor Mark preached last Sunday, where the character often called the prodigal son, the younger brother, has, you know, shamed his dad and run away from home and is coming back, and the father embraces him and celebrates him and welcomes him in. And that, it sort of seems like, yes, we did it! And then there's kind of some falling action. But the falling action is actually, it's what is directed most at the people Jesus is telling the story to. Which is not the younger brothers, not the ones with the obvious shameful sin, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the demon-possessed. The main audience, Luke tells us right at the beginning of the story, is the opposite, the well-behaved folks, the people with pristine reputations. And the Pharisees and the scribes, this is verses 2 and 3, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "Jesus receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Jesus told the Pharisees and the scribes, the good religious folks who are in the pews every week, the people who know their Bibles, this story. And he gives us the main point, the thesis of the story in verse 7. "Just so I tell you, you Pharisees and scribes, you religious folks, you elder brothers, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now that statement, especially in that social and religious context, is crazy, is offensive. It would be one thing if Jesus had said, "Listen, guys, there's just as much joy in heaven over a sinner who repents as there is over one of you who doesn't need to repent," right? That would be sort of like the equity of grace. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, "I'd rather have one of these tax collectors than 99 of you." He's offending. Why would he do it? How can it possibly be true that it's not that there's as much joy in heaven over a sinner who repents as there is over a righteous person, but more than 99 times as much joy? How can that possibly be? Jesus doesn't make that clear until the very end of the story. Listen to what happens in the story after the rebellious, shameful younger brother has come home and been welcomed by the father. Listen to verses 25 to 32 of Luke 15. Now the father's older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious folks, the elder brothers, to realize two related truths here. One, Jesus' welcome of tax collectors and sinners is truly representative of who God is, this God of searching joy. Two, their system of righteousness and rectitude misrepresents, hides, distorts who God is. Their refusal to repent, to even acknowledge that they might need to repent, cuts not just them, but the people in their charge off from the joy of God. He's trying to help them see this. First, he wants them to see they don't repent because they don't really know God. And then he's trying to show them what it would look like to really know God and repent and represent him truly. Those are the two points this morning. Elder brothers don't repent because they don't really know God. Second, everyone is invited to know who God really is, to repent, and to represent him truly. Elders don't repent, elder brothers don't repent because they don't know God. And everyone is invited to know God, repent, and represent him. Okay? So, elder brothers repent, don't repent because they don't know God. Elder brothers, nice religious folks, the Pharisees, plenty of nice religious folks today, have this picture of God that is very common and utterly wrong. We picture God as a cosmic Santa Claus. Okay. Santa Claus is this sort of like basically benevolent figure, right? Santa Claus is a nice guy. He wants good things for everybody, who spends almost the whole year absent from everyday life, but he's paying attention all the time. And he's going to come back at the end of the year, and he's going to reward the good little boys and girls, and he's going to punish the bad little boys and girls, right? He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. This is the Pharisees' picture of God. It is, for many of us nice religious folks, our picture of who God is. We think of him as basically a cosmic Santa Claus. If God is a cosmic Santa Claus who's always making a list and checking it twice, that means that repentance looks like, "God, I'm sorry for being naughty. I promise to work harder to get on the nice list." If God is cosmic Santa Claus, then that's how you repent, right? "I'm really sorry for punching Tommy, I promise I won't do it anymore. Because I don't want coal. I want to be rewarded with the nice list things, right? I'm sorry for looking at porn again. I promise this is the week I finally stop taking my phone into my bedroom. I'm going to do better. I'm going to work my way back onto the nice list. In this view of God, being good, the good life, is basically about impulse control and discipline. Yes? All right. If all that's true, younger brothers, people with low impulse control, people who can't really do delayed gratification, they're just in big trouble. They can never be sure of their own repentance, right? Because like the younger brothers among us, those who struggle to control our impulses, we can say, we're sorry for hitting Tommy and we promise we're never going to do it again, but we already know that's not true. We mean like, we'll try to make it at least a couple of hours before we hit Tommy again. Right? We really wish that we could say with honesty that we're done opening up Pornhub, that we're done eating an entire pint of Ben and Jerry's in one sitting, that we're done going on a spree and then sitting by the front door waiting for the latest cascade of Amazon boxes to show up. But we know it's not true. Right? And so, like, let's be real, we might as well just enjoy the short-term benefits of being on the naughty list. We're never going to have a solid place on the nice list. And if God is a cosmic Santa Claus, then elder brothers, those of us with higher than average impulse control, we don't need to repent. We're already on the nice list. We don't need to say sorry and try to work to get on a list that we're already on, right? If I'm not in the habit of hitting people or watching porn or consuming tubs of ice cream, or going into credit card debt so that more boxes show up on my stoop, then I'm good to go. I don't have anything to repent of. Right? I mean, I'm not perfect, but cosmic Santa God he's a lenient fellow. He doesn't expect perfection. You just have to be above average to get on the nice list, and I'm above average. So what do I have to worry about? This is the Pharisee elder brother view. We need to stay on the nice list because God is paying attention, and someday he will come to hand out the rewards and the punishments, the presents and the lumps of coal. It's exactly the view the elder brother expresses in verse 29. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. I have worked to get on the nice list, where is my present? How dare you reward the naughty brother more than me?" Okay. And all of that flows logically from cosmic Santa God. Okay. If that view of God is right, then that way of living is reasonable and right and makes sense. I spent a lot of time this week trying to figure out where in the flow of the sermon it makes sense for me to put this part. I am an elder brother. I mean, in birth order, my parents had three sons and I came first. But I mean in the like higher than average impulse control, therefore, I don't need to repent. Sometime in my growing up years, my mom, who... the more I get to know other people and their stories of growing up, I had an unusually perceptive and compassionate mother. Sat me down to say, like, Zachary, she's one of two people on earth who calls me Zachary. And she gave birth to me, so she can call me what she wants. Zachary, more than 90% of the time, you do exactly what you're supposed to do without anybody asking you. And you seem to believe that that entitles you to do whatever you want the rest of the time. and nobody can call you out on it. I would love to tell you that I had that problem as a young person, and now I'm all grown up and better. I can't. My wife may or may not have said to me recently, I see how hard you work and serve and put others first, but you do it in exchange for everybody else conceding the moral high ground to you. She may or may not have said that to me recently, but if she had, she would have been entirely right. Lots of us are elder brothers. And it would be convenient for us if God is cosmic Santa Claus. It would reinforce our sense of comfortable superiority. Jesus won't have it. He absolutely will not have it. Please notice that Jesus' approach in confronting the elder brothers in this parable is not a negotiation. He is not saying to them, like, listen, I really appreciate all of your hard work and discipline and impulse control. Could you just be like a little bit more compassionate with the younger brothers? Like, not everybody is as disciplined as you, and like, it just, could you be a little more accommodating? Right? Like, you stand there on the moral high ground, but like, give them a leg up and help them stay. He doesn't say that because he's not negotiating with this view of God. He's seeking to tear it up by the roots, to go back to square one and say, you got everything wrong, starting with who God is. God has not ever been, is not, and will not ever be cosmic Santa Claus. God has always been, is, and will always be the Father of searching joy. That's the pulse of this story. From beginning to end, the shepherd with the sheep, the woman with the coin, the father with both, we will see it, both sons, searching out what is lost, welcoming it home, and rejoicing the entire time. God is not the one who hides out at the North Pole, tallying up who does and doesn't deserve presents, so that he can come out at the end of the year and dole it out. He is the one who goes out looking for the naughty younger brother and for the nice older brother. He is not a God who is interested in behavior manipulation, but one who is interested in intimate, everlasting love. God doesn't want your marginally improved impulse control. He wants you. Not you once you've done more to get on the nice list. You, as you are, right now, today. He is the Father of searching joy, who goes on the hunt for people who are lost, whether they know it or not. If that's true, if Jesus is right, if the picture of God in Luke 15 is a true picture of God, then there are two ways of sinning that look opposite, but are at heart the same. There are two ways of getting yourself lost, one of which looks like you never wandered off in the first place, but both are lost The first way of getting yourself lost of sinning is the younger brother way, right? Where you aim your whole life at enjoying the pleasures of the naughty list. This is verse 13. Not many days later, the younger brother gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living, right? This is the, like, I'm never really going to be solidly on the nice list. I can't keep up with my dutiful big brother, so I might as well enjoy being naughty way of sinning. Right? There are plenty of short-term rewards, and I'm going to go reap them. Right? I might as well eat what I want, drink what I want, look at what I want, buy what I want, lash out when I want. That is absolutely a way of being lost. It is a way of sin. But if God is the Father of searching joy, then there is a second way of sinning. It is the elder brother way. This is the way where you don't aim your life at the naughty list, you aim your life at the nice list. Right? That's what he's saying in verse 29. I've been aiming my life at the nice list. Look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. I checked the boxes. I did what I'm supposed to do. I pay my taxes. I come to church. I recycle. What else do you want from me? This is the delayed gratification way, right? I'm not going to go to the party on Saturday because I want to pass the exam on Monday and get the job that will let me retire early, and then I'll spend the last 30 years of my life partying. From the outside, these two ways of life look very different. At heart, both ways are about manipulating God in order to get stuff. Both ways respond to God as cosmic Santa Claus, who's trying to manipulate us into behaving ourselves by manipulating God right back. The younger brother way tries to do it on fast forward. Verse 12, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Just send me the presents now in May. There's no way I'm going to behave all the way till December. And then there's the elder brother way. Oh, I can behave till December and I get more presents that way. But both are treating God not as a person, but as a means to an end. Both are rejecting a God who desires love, intimacy, and relationship in order to barter with him. And which means that both ways require repentance. Whether you are more the younger brother or more the older brother, you need to repent. And repentance means something different if God is not cosmic Santa Claus trying to manipulate your behavior, but the Father of searching joy, seeking you out to welcome you into the family. Notice that both brothers are led astray by the same wrong understanding of who their father is. Right? They both see him as cosmic Santa, and how can we get the presents? So what they need to do in repenting is see God for who he is. The biblical word in the New Testament for repentance is changing your mind. And in context, it comes in, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, change your mind, and believe the good news. So it's change your mind about who the king is. Repentance is changing your mind about the nature of God. Turning from a view of cosmic Santa God to a view of God as the Father who searches you out to joyfully welcome you home and love you forevermore. So then, the repentance that both brothers need to engage in is recognize their Father for who he is, this one who seeks them out to love them and rejoice with them, and then live accordingly. If you recognize God for who he is, not cosmic Santa Claus, but the one who has always been searching you out, reaching out to embrace you and welcome you as you are, then what is the point of trying to manipulate him? Repentance is giving up on that and turning instead to receive from him the relationship that he's offering. Repentance will mean not I'm working to get off the naughty list and onto the nice list, but I'm burning my idea of the naughty and nice list to the ground and rejoicing that God has placed me on the beloved list, knowing exactly how naughty and nice I am. He has come to love me. Do you see that the father, he shows this to both sons. Right? Both boys come to the father trying to offer him labor in exchange for reward. The younger son comes, he knows he hasn't done any work to earn a reward, so he comes and he wants to offer the promise of future labor. Put me amongst your hired servants, and then I'll earn my way back onto the nice list. The older son, he's got plenty of labor in the bank, so he comes offering his past labor. I never disobeyed any of your commands. I've been serving you. But they're both trying to make an exchange, and the father ignores both offers. He doesn't debate with them about the offer because he's not interested in that conversation at all. Instead, he offers love and welcome and joy. Right, so the younger son comes, he's got this whole big speech planned, he's going to work his way back into the father's good graces, and the father cuts him off. This starts in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on my son and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Then the older son comes and he tries to make his offer based on past labor. Do you owe me? And notice, the father doesn't say, no, I don't. Listen to what the father actually says. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Two brothers who look to us utterly different come to God making fundamentally the same offer. Look what I've done. Look what I promised to do. And the father responds the same way to both boys. I do not care. I love you. Welcome home. Repentance is hearing God say that to you and believing him. Whatever you have to offer, in terms of all the good work you've done to be on the nice list, in terms of all the promises that you make to get off the naughty list, the father of searching joy says, I do not care. I love you. Welcome home. Repentance is recognizing that is the true God and believing his welcome. And both brothers, both ways of sinning, need to repent. Both brothers need to repent. There is a sense in which the older brother's sin is the more dangerous. There is a sense in which the older brother's repentance is the more important. Don't overhear me on that. The younger brother's sin is dangerous, and the younger brother needs to repent. But perhaps counterintuitively for us, it is not the younger brother's sin that is like a little extra sinful, a little extra rebellious and dangerous, but the older brother's sin that is, that causes more damage, that wreaks more havoc. And that's because We are all made to know the true God and repent and represent him. We are all made, we are all invited, not just to know God and repent, but in our repentance to represent who God is to others. And the older brother's religious refusal to know God and repent has made him an awful representative of who God is. Okay. I'm going to work this out for you. We're all made to represent, and really to represent who God is. This is page one of the Bible. God makes human beings in his image and after his likeness. We're meant to reflect God's character and represent him on his earth. That's the design, and that keeps getting passed down. Right? So it says the first people are called Adam and Eve, and they have a son. His name is Seth, and it says, and they gave birth to a son after their likeness, in their image. Right? So that representation carries on. This is, you understand this principle intuitively. Like perhaps you voted in the primary this week. I have a terrible time with voting these days because I'm supposed to be finding somebody to represent me. And I cannot remember the last time I cast a vote feeling that it was a vote for someone who truly represented my priorities and interests. But we look for these representatives. But the most important form of representation on earth in God's eyes is not, you know, who goes to Washington on our behalf. It is the way that the visible people of God, those of us who call ourselves Christians, represent Christ. Right? It's in the name. We are claiming, in some measure, to be representatives of Jesus Christ when we call ourselves Christians. Yes? Right. That representation is by design on God's behalf, and the worst thing that can happen on earth is people who claim the name of Christ, as the Ten Commandments say, bearing it in vain, misrepresenting the true nature of God. And unrepentant elder brothers, those of us who have high impulse control and use that to reinforce the convenient view of God as cosmic Santa Claus, so I don't need to repent because I'm not as bad as most other people. Unrepentant elder brothers misrepresent God as manipulative and miserable. The elder brother is a miserable guy, right? He's tired, he's grumpy, he's resentful, he's bitter, he's angry. And he is meant to be the representative of the Father's character. He's the firstborn son, he's the one who's going to inherit most of the property and continue the family work. The way it's supposed to be is if you want to know what dad is like, you look at the older son. And the younger brother looks at the elder son and says, I'm getting out of here. This is awful. I don't want to be a part of a family that is this resentful and bitter and miserable and manipulative. How many younger brothers have looked at the church, which claims to represent God, and drawn the conclusion, I'm getting out of here. Why would I want to be a part of a religion that is manipulative and miserable, full of bitterness and resentment? Why would I want to worship a God whose fundamental message is, I know if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. I know I can't live up to that. For the elder brothers in the room, right? Because for me, it's easy to sort of pin this on the vagaries of church history, right? Like, wow, the Pharisees. Those were some terrible older brothers. I know. The medieval Roman church. Oh boy. But I'm still an elder brother. In recovery, in the process, I hope, of repenting. But this is us too. We represent God. And so we ask ourselves, am I an unrepentant elder brother? Does the unspoken undertone of my life say, I'm okay because I've worked hard to be on the nice list? And so when Santa comes back at the end of history, there'll be no coal for me. I'm okay because I religiously keep my impulses under control. I would invite you to make this personal. For those in the room who recognize yourselves as elder brothers, don't think about this in the abstract. Think of a younger brother in your life. This is like super easy for me because my next brother, Brennan, he played into the younger son part of the story for many years, and I could not stand it. I was so outraged that he was still fully a loved part of the family when he behaved so badly for so long. Right? If you have that in your history, are you repentant? Do you recognize that the very square one foundation stone of that way of thinking and living was wrong? That it was all built on a God who's keeping a naughty and nice list? And do you recognize that's not who God is at all? But he is the Father who searches out both boys joyfully to love them and welcome them home. Jesus sets the story up to land on that question. I'm not going to diagram it or anything for you, but the father and sons part of the parable, verses 11 to 32, is divided into two acts, like a play. Act 1 is 11 to 24, Act 2 is 25 to 32, and they have exactly parallel structure for six scenes in each act, and then there's a break in the parallelism. Because the first act, the younger son's act, has a seventh scene. It's very short. It's the second half of verse 24. And they began to celebrate. The second act, with the elder brother, doesn't have scene 7. Right? Scene 6 ends exactly the same way. In Act 1, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. In Act 2, it is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And so Jesus, he drives the whole story down to land on this question for the Pharisees and the tax collectors, for the elder brothers in the room. Will you begin to celebrate? Will you begin to celebrate the welcome home of your younger brothers, of those who have not worked as hard to get onto the nice list as you have, of those who have not kept their impulses under control as well as you have, of those who have not done as much religious good behavior as you have done? Will you begin to celebrate with the Father of searching joy that they are welcomed home? Please notice, fellow elder brothers, Jesus ends the story with the invitation, not with finger-wagging condemnation. He wants to welcome you home just as much as the younger brothers in your life. And he wants you to participate in that welcome by representing his true heart, his joy, his love and delight in lost people of every sort coming home to him. Please repent. Younger brothers, please repent. Repent of the idea that God is up there somewhere, keeping a list, shaking his head because you're still on the naughty side of it, and recognize that he is the one who runs across the fields to embrace you and kiss you and celebrate you coming home before you have done one nice thing. Elder brothers, repent. Repent of the idea that any part of your good behavior is what gets you in with God. And rejoice that he is the God who embraces you in spite of your good behavior, who loved you before you did one thing right or wrong, and has been searching your whole life for the moment when you will recognize him for who he is and fall into his arms, not as worthy, but as beloved. Repent and begin to represent who God really is. Begin to live a life of participating in the joyful welcome of God. I want to end today with two biblical pictures of what this is meant to look like, this representing of God is meant to look like. Spoiler alert, if you've been at Calvary for any length of time, the second picture is exactly what you're expecting. We are going to get to Jesus. Right. The first picture, oh boy. This is actually the basis of the story that Jesus draws upon. He's retelling a story with the father and the two sons that has already been told long ago in the Bible. Right. So once upon a time, there were two brothers. The younger brother, he took not just his share of the inheritance, but more than his share. He offended and shamed his older brother to the point that he ran in fear for his life off to a far country. And he lived in the far country for many years until he got into so much trouble in the far country that he had no choice but to come back home. And when Jacob was on his way back home, he feared above all else the righteous judgment of his wronged older brother Esau. There's a scene, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 33. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Jacob, he's so scared that Esau is going to take out judgment on him that he sends out this train of presents and family members in front of him to sort of try to placate Jacob as an offering of labor. Sorry, to placate Esau as an offering of labor. And this is what it says in verse 4. Students of Luke 15, see if you recognize some of this language. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And if you don't see the connection, listen to what Jacob says in verse 10. For I have seen your face, Esau, which is like seeing the face of God, for you have accepted me. Jacob comes home trembling at all that he's done to get on the naughty list and trying to offer enough good works to get back on Esau's nice list, and Esau will have none of it. He doesn't want the presents. He wants to hold his little brother in his arms. And being received back like that is seeing the face of God. Now, here's what's just... maybe you know, Esau is not like the hero in the book of Genesis. He is actually, in his disposition, very younger brother-ish. He has no impulse control. He has no discipline. He gets himself into all kinds of trouble. And yet, he shows his brother the face of God in his joyful welcome. From this story, I conclude anyone can represent God truly. You really can't have a life story much more messed up than Esau's. And yet, Esau is able to represent the joyful face of God to his brother. Whatever your story is, whatever insurmountable pile of naughty things you have done, God invites you to know him as the Father of searching joy, to receive his undeserved love, his joyful welcome, and like Esau, represent him to those around you. Anyone who repents can represent God. That's the first picture that we see in Scripture. And the second one is indeed Jesus Christ himself, which Scripture tells us Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation, the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know who God really is, don't look at Pharisees or other stodgy religious people. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him right here in this story. The whole thing happens because he is welcoming tax collectors and sinners into his circle, into his friends, into his household to eat and celebrate with them. He's feasting with the worst of the worst, the naughtiest of the naughty. And notice how the father in the story, he goes out of the party to entreat with the younger with the older brother. He doesn't go out of the party to tell the older brother off. He goes out there to plead with him and say, come in, come in, come in. And the whole story, all of Luke 15, is Jesus pleading with the Pharisees and the scribes, pleading with the older brothers, entreating them. Don't you see? You're missing out on the joy of God. Just begin to celebrate with us. Jesus is the exact representation, the perfect picture of who God is. And he says to the younger brothers in the room, I've been looking for you your whole life. Let's celebrate together. And he says to the older brothers in the room, come in. Rejoice with me. I want you to. Not your resume, not your nice list accomplishments, you. Come and let's eat together. This is why we end here, why the culmination of the worship service is the table that Jesus set before younger brothers and before elder brothers, before the worst of the worst and the best of the best. Because there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. And every one of us is a sinner in need of repentance. So repent and join the feast. Repent and begin to celebrate with the God of searching joy. Let's pray. Father, help us to see you for who you are, to recognize you in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son, to see you going out into the wilderness to search us out and to joyfully bring us home. And help us to live accordingly, as those who need to be loved before any of the nice or naughty things that we have done, as those who need to be able to trust in your joyful welcome, and fill us up with the Spirit of your Son, Jesus, that his face might shine through our faces, that his welcome might come through our embraces, that we might live by your power in celebration of your joy at saving us. Amen.